We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon a mysterious and difficult section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls and the comfort that you would give to each one of the elect. I pray that you open our hearts now as we meditate upon what you've given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are listening to the sermon over the internet, it would be good to pause before you start listening to the rest of the sermon and read Daniel chapter 8, which we did during the service here at Water of Life. There is admittedly much that is mysterious in this chapter, and much of it troubled Daniel. But the cupboard is not altogether bare, and there are some important and comforting lessons in this chapter. We see, for example, to start out with, that the power of the devil is shown through the workings of the different kingdoms that rise and fall during the time of Daniel and beyond. The devil's power is very, very evident. But we also see the Almighty God controls all history. We're not living in the middle of a free-for-all. And we also see that in the end, Satan's kingdom is going to be overthrown. So we pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we look upon a difficult section of the Word. One thing I want you to remember, and we'll be pointing this out throughout the rest of the book, is that there are very, very many parallels between the last chapters of Daniel and the book of Revelation. We have to remember that. And therefore, the last chapters of Daniel are not to be interpreted literally. They are symbolic in words and numbers, just as the book of Revelation is. And if we realize that and remember it, that's going to wipe away a lot of the difficulties which make things much more difficult to understand than really they are. When people translate and look at the book of Revelation literally, a whole bunch of false doctrine floods in. Revelation obviously is not to be interpreted literally. It's symbolic all the way through. And the same thing is true of the final chapters of Daniel. So we'll start with that. This chapter, chapter 8 of Daniel now, was written in the Hebrew language, and this changes now from what the previous chapters were. Previous chapters were written in the Aramaic language from almost the opening of chapter 2 through chapter 7. And the Aramaic language, as we mentioned before, was the language of the world at that time. So the emphasis there is on worldly kingdoms, even though there are spiritual things involved. It's the Christian church in this world. And now, beginning with chapter 8, Daniel goes back writing again under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the Hebrew language, which is the language of God's people. So the main message here is for the elect, and it's loaded with comfort. Have to remember that. Daniel chapter 8 starts out in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, who followed Nebuchadnezzar. Some feel that this was the last year of his reign. The kingdom of Babylon is about to be overthrown. The 70 years of captivity are almost finished. We have to remember that. For Daniel's comfort, God gives him a foretaste of the destruction of other kingdoms in the future, which in their day were as powerful as the kingdom of Babylon was in Daniel's day. If we could only look into the future and see what's going to unfold there, the present conflicts that we have and the wickedness that we see in our world today would bother us a lot less than it would, than it does. Because these kingdoms, as powerful as they are, they all go down. The powerful kings are killed, the kingdoms go down, another one comes up, as powerful as the one before, and the same thing happened, the king goes down, the kingdom goes down, and then another one comes up, and it happens over and over and over and over and over and over again throughout history. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. There is one kingdom whose king will never go down, and his kingdom will last forever and ever. And that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So all these other things compared to his kingdom are worthless and weak. They're destroyed, but without human hands. God does the destroying. You have to remember that. We think of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Some things change so little. Remember how powerful Egypt was until Pharaoh's army was destroyed under the waves of the Red Sea? Remember how powerful Babylon was? Well, it went down too. They all go down. The place where the vision unfolded is interesting. It unfolded at Shushan, the palace, one of the royal seats of the kings of Persia, and it was seated on the banks of the river Ulai in the province of Elam, which is part of Persia. But Daniel was not there in person. He was still living in Babylon. But in the vision, he was there and he saw it. Anything can happen in a vision. The vision starts out with a ram that had two horns, and they were high. They were great. In Scripture, horns signify power. When Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, God stopped it. And Abraham saw a ram, an animal, caught in a thicket. But he wasn't caught with his leg, and he's struggling to go. He was caught by his horns. And horns were the king of a sign of his power. He could easily have broken free. The picture there is that he was caught because he wanted to be caught. And that was a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to be crucified. He didn't have to be captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in control of that whole situation from beginning to end. He was captured and crucified because that's what he wanted. That's the way he was saving his bride. So this ram conquers in the west, the north, and the south. No beast could stand before him. Beasts, as you know in Scripture, often stand for heathen rulers. And he did whatever he wanted to. He became very, very great. But then, behold, there was a he-goat. The Hebrew reads, a buck of the goats, that had a notable horn between his eyes. And the goat destroyed the ram, and the goat became very great. The ram was great, but the goat became very great. He was strong, but then, lo and behold, the great horn was broken. See how easily God puts down these great kingdoms? Just when it looks like God's getting totally defeated and his people are wiped out, the devil's kingdom goes down. When the Son of God died and breathed out his last breath on the cross, the whole kingdom of the devil fell. It was all wiped out. And it happened without human hands. See, divine hands are involved in this. Four other horns came up. And yeah, there can be literal fulfillments to this in the history of those days. God does that. But that's not the main point. And if we're looking for literal interpretations, you know, take your pick. There are many, many, many different interpretations out there of which kings are referred to, and there's not agreement between this historical scholars. That's not the point. It's not the point. These things are symbolic. They point to spiritual things. So these four horns came up, but out of them came a little horn. Itsy bitsy teeny weeny one. And surprisingly, this little horn waxed exceedingly great toward the south and the east. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. You see how spiritual things are being thrown out here by the Holy Spirit to guide us in interpreting it the right way? We're looking at spiritual things here. And this little horn, you know, we look at the devil and say, well, the devil's really great. He's strong and he's powerful. Well, that's the way he looks to us. But to the Son of God, the devil is a weakling. He's a little horn. Just has a little power, and the little power that he has been given him by God and is controlled by God. The kingdom of the devil, and as powerful as the devil is, he can be defeated with one word coming out of the mouth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's one thing that's being shown in this chapter. So this little horn waxed exceedingly great, even to the host of heaven, and he cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. And the little horn persecuted the church and the people of God. Well, if you want to look for a physical fulfillment in the history of the children of Israel, you come to a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and I have no doubt that part of this relates to him, but that's not the real point. A greater than Antiochus Epiphanes is here, and the greater one is the devil. And the stars from heaven that he threw down and stamped upon, he's trying to conquer the people of God, and it even looks as if he's wiping out the church. It even looks that way. When we think of stars, think of Isaiah 14, verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, now this is the devil talking, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So this obviously is a reference to someone greater than a human king like Antiochus Epiphanes. This is talking about the one that was represented by Nimrod, the rebel who fought against the Almighty God. There's a reference of being toward the pleasant land. That's the Holy Land. It was called the Pleasant Land. In Psalm 48, verse 2, we read this, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So, one of the things to remember about this is the land was such a pleasant land because that's where the Son of God was going to become a human being and be born in the manger at Bethlehem and live his earthly life in the promised land. That's why it's a pleasant land. The little horn cast these stars to the ground and prospered. And one of them, the things that's mentioned there is that he cast down the truth. He cast down the truth. We think of the words in Scripture, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this vicious attack of the little horn has to do with tearing down God's holy inspired word. This is the most vicious attack that's ever been made on the face of the earth, and it's being made in our day like it's never been made before. Bibles have been burned before, but the word of God has never been attacked to the point where it's being attacked today. Very, very few even believe in the inspiration of Scripture anymore. And some even contradict it. Scripture very clearly teaches that there's a place called hell and the enemy is going to go there and suffer forever. And the head of the Catholic Church says there is no hell and nobody's going to suffer forever in it. This is the chief honcho in the Roman Catholic Church. So this is a fulfillment of what's happening in these last days. The truth is being trampled underfoot. Now, a human enemy could not have done this. And Satan could not have done it either if God had not allowed it and decreed it. Let's remember that. We're not living in the middle of a free-for-all, and neither is Daniel chapter 8 unfolding in a free-for-all or a chaos. It's not. When the Bible says all things are for your sakes, that's exactly what it means. That the Almighty God is controlling everything and everything that happens in all history is happening for the blessing and the good of God's elect. Takes a lot of fear out of the picture, doesn't it? As powerful and as terrifying as these heathen kingdoms seem to be, it's all under control, and none of God's elect are being hurt by it. So part of what's happening here, and certainly what happened in the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, happens because the people had fallen into sin and turned away from God. And false prophets, as we've said before, are a judgment. You can say they're sent by Satan. Well, that's true in a certain sense. But when you trace it to the top, the buck stops at the desk of the Almighty, powerful God. And the truth of the matter is that false prophets are sent into the church as a judgment by God against the people who have introduced false doctrine, and the church has become apostate. That's the truth. We're not guessing here. Many places, but for one example, Isaiah 42, verse 24. Who gave Jacob for a spoil? Who did that? And who gave Israel to the robbers? Who did that? Was it the devil? No. He was an actor on the chessboard, but he wasn't the king. Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient under his law. And this was prophesied very, very clearly by God in the Old Testament. As long as you follow my laws, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a world power. But if you forsake me and start worshiping idols, all these curses are going to come against you. And that's what happened. And that's why the children of Israel lived for 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. They are reaping what they had sowed. They sowed the wind, and they're reaping the whirlwind. And that's what God said would happen. He keeps his promise. Listen to Malachi chapter 1, I'm beginning at verse 6. A son honoreth his father, usually, that's the normal thing, and a servant his master. God is talking. If I be a father, you call me your father? If I'm your father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, you claim that I'm your lord, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. But ye say, wherein have we despised them? We didn't do that. Oh yeah, you did. You had the right words. But your actions were speaking so loud I can't hear your words. God continues, ye offer polluted bread. Bread that's polluted. You offer that upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? in that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. We're going to give you the rotten stuff. You don't deserve the good stuff. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? These guys were supposed to be giving first fruits. They were supposed to go through their flocks and choose the very best and offer it to God. What they were doing is just the opposite. If one of their lambs was blind, they said, well, let's give it to God. If one was sick and wheezing out his last breath, put it on the altar and give it to God. We don't want it anyway. He gets the leftovers. God continues, offer it now to thy governor. Try that in an earthly realm. You have an earthly king ruling over you. I'm your heavenly king, but you've got earthly king. Put this junk on their altar and see what they'll say about it. Pay your taxes that way and see what they will say. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? So God is in control of all this. The question then is, how long is it going to last? And there's a beautiful, beautiful application here. The Son of God said this in Luke 22, verse 37. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And what was written was that he was going to be handed over to the enemy and crucified on the cross. He was going to die and be buried. That was written of him. And he said, this must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Then he says this, for the things concerning me have an end. So, yes, Christ suffered, and he suffered greatly, but he's not suffering anymore. It's all over. Now look at the contrast down in hell, despite what the Pope says. The suffering in hell will not have an end. The fire is going to burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and it'll keep on going. And the ones in hell will wish that they could just die and be annihilated. But that's not going to happen. They'll seek for death, but they won't find it. So, yes, we suffer. Suffering is part of our calling as children of God. But there are always blessings that come to us through these sufferings, and the sufferings last only for a moment, not very long. So as far as Daniel was concerned, there was a number of days given. The days of our suffering are numbered, 2,300 days, which is a symbolic number. And, you know, who knows completely what that means? Daniel didn't understand what it meant. There's some mysterious things in this chapter and in the rest of the book, which we will not understand until the final day. But that's all right. We don't have to fully understand. The main meaning comes through. The days of our suffering are numbered. And when you look back into Genesis 1 and how the Holy Spirit describes the days, he does it just the opposite of what we do. He says, and it was evening, and it was morning, day number one. And it was evening, and it was morning, day number two. For the Jewish people, the day began in the evening. We say, in the morning the day begins, Monday morning, and it ends at Monday night. Well, humanly speaking, that's going from the light into the darkness. God's people do it the other way. And it was evening, it's dark, it's night. And then it was morning, day number one, going from darkness to light. That's the life of a child of God. We're going from darkness into light. Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be. So anyway, Daniel is seeking for the meaning of the vision. And the promise is, seek and ye shall find. Well, where are we going to look? Are we going to look in the heathen history books? Is that where we're going to look? Or are we going to look in the Holy Spirit's book, where Son of God said, seek and ye shall find, but he also said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So the appearance of a man here in Daniel chapter 8 is talking about Jesus Christ. And Gabriel was sent to explain the vision. Sometimes God uses angels not only to protect us, but also to instruct us, as he did Daniel. Daniel was afraid and fell on his face and fell into a deep sleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples experienced the same thing. They were terrified and they were sorrowful and they fell into a deep sleep. The angel touched Daniel with his right hand and set him on his feet. Now, from here on in, I'm going to be quoting some passages from Revelation, and it's surprising how often in the book of Daniel it parallels what's in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. First of all, the angel touched him with his right hand, set him on his feet. In Revelation 1, verse 17, when I saw him, that's John, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. One of the things that's important here is to see how often Jesus Christ touched people and what that touch would do. We think of Matthew 8, verse 3. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Leprosy is not a disease, it's an uncleanness. It's a picture of sin. And in the Old Testament, if there was a leper there and you touched him, you became unclean. When a son of God touched him, son of God didn't become unclean, but the leper became clean. And it happened with the touch. 17, verse 7 of Matthew, Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. Over and over and over again. I've got more passages I could read here, but we're running out of time. You can do this in your own study of Scripture. You look it through the Gospel to see how often it was that Jesus touched people. And those touches were so meaningful. The last end of the indignation is mentioned in verse 19 here in Daniel chapter 8. And we're thinking of Isaiah here, chapter 10, verse 25. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Daniel was told not to pray for the people and during the 70 years of captivity because God was reacting in indignation toward them for all the sins they had committed, and the time of grace for them was over. So it was judgment. But the time of indignation passed. It passed after the 70 years. We think of Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. So there's another truth here too, is that when God sends judgment on the earth, usually the children of God don't participate in it. Or if they do, it's only in a much smaller way than the world is. When you look at the 10 plagues that came down into Egypt, the children of Israel were affected by the first couple. But after that, it just fell on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the children of God were exempt from it. At the time appointed, the end shall be. So there is an end to all this. Revelation again. In the latter time, there's going to be a king that's going to arise with fierce, fierce countenance. And he's going to be angry. And you look at all of the wicked beasts in the Bible that are talked about as signs or symbols of the devil. And you've got a roaring lion. The devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. You got that. You got bear. You got wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. You've got Leviathan living in the sea. You've got Behemoth living on the earth. And they were vicious, vicious creatures. But the most vicious animal in all history on the earth is a lamb. The wrath of the lamb. And the lamb points to the Son of God. When he comes back at the last day, when he comes back in glory to put down the enemy of his bride and lock them forever in the fiery pit, that's the wrath of the lamb. And it's a lot worse than any roaring lion or bear or Leviathan or Behemoth or a wolf. Revelation 6, verse 16, he said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. All these other animals are nothing compared to the wrath of the Lamb at the judgment day. Revelation 14:10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb. And these verses are as inspired as John 3:16. Let's not forget that. This little horn was one that surprisingly became extremely powerful, and he could understand dark sentences. He knows the depths of Satan. Listen to that term, depths of Satan. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak. The Bible tells us a lot about the devil, and we should believe it. And it should cause us to become closer to Jesus Christ, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. The devil doesn't have any power on his own. It was given to him by God. His power shall be mighty, but not his own power. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people himself, yeah, but God's controlling that. In his heart, he shall destroy many using policy and craft. He shall even stand up against the prince of princes. That's Jesus Christ. The devil does that. But the devil shall be broken without hand. That means without a human hand. There's no human that can stand up to Satan. But remember that hand that wrote upon the wall that scared the king of Babylon half to death? That was the hand of God. And when the devil's going to be destroyed, it's going to be without human hand. There was a small fulfillment, if you want to look historically, at the destruction of Antiochus Epiphanes. I could read it to you. It was a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But that's not the whole point of the chapter by any stretch of the imagination. But some of it, it's been recorded by Josephus, some of it. He was hit with a terrible disease, right at the apex of his power. And he, hearing that the Jews had cast the image of Jupiter Olympus out of the temple, which he had put there, Epiphanes, where he had pierced it, or placed it rather, was so enraged at the Jews that he vowed that he would make Jerusalem a common burial place and determined to march there immediately. Now, this is human history. Take it or leave it. But no sooner had he spoken these proud words than he was struck with an incurable plague in his bowels. Worms bred so fast in his body that whole flakes of flesh sometimes dropped from him. His torments were violent, and the stench of his disease such that none could endure to come near him. Well, it's going to be a lot worse for the devil and his wicked ones down in hell. And that's the main point of this. The devil uses craft, he prospers, he even uses outward peace sometimes gives his followers great physical wealth, but it's all working against him. God is fattening him up for the kill. He shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. This sounds like some of the people in our government right now in high places. Revelation 19, verse 19 and 20. Again, Revelation. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and then that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The Bible calls it hell. Revelation 19, verse 26. We're back into Daniel again. However unlikely it may be that God will allow his sanctuary to be desecrated, it's true. God does allow the church to be overcome with false prophets. Daniel was told, shut up the vision. There are some things that we are not to know, and the enemy is not to know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. There are secret things that God has not told us, a lot of secret things, and we leave them right there. Daniel fainted and was sick for certain days. Afterwards, he says, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So, Daniel still did the king's business. He was in the world, but he was not of it. And he was very, very troubled by the very vision that he had written under guidance of the Holy Spirit. And to end this chapter, I'd like to give what the Holy Spirit gives us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a chapter which shows probably more than any other the complete control that the Almighty God has over everything that happens. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. It's all in God's plan. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep at a funeral and a time to laugh at a wedding. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. I don't know of a better example of a description of our life here in this world than these words. They cover everything. And then the Holy Spirit continues, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. But now this beautiful summary. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Let's remember that as we continue our study of the book of Daniel. The Almighty God is in full control, and he hath made everything beautiful in his time. It's all about timing.